I invite you to turn with me again in your copies of God's Word to the book of Acts. Our text this morning can be found on page 911. That is Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. We continue to study in this book the events that occurred as a result of Peter and John speaking the name of Jesus to a lame man. And in so doing, we saw God's healing power at work to heal the lame man that he might enter the temple singing and, leaping and praising God. Last week, we read about how there was great wonder and amazement at this miracle performed. And so a crowd assembled there in the temple around Peter and John. Peter preached a sermon, the second sermon recorded in the book, to explain to us what had happened and to call his hearers to repent and to turn back from their sins in order that their sins might be blotted out and to place their faith in the name of Jesus Christ. He ends his sermon at the end of chapter 3, and we're going to pick up at the beginning of chapter 4 with the response to this preaching of God's word. So if you give your attention with me, Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, I'll be reading down to verse 22. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they had arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priest's family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would he write its truth on our hearts this morning? Let's go to him again in prayer. Our Lord and our God, there's so much here in this text, in this passage. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and bring clarity for us. I pray especially that we would recognize the great and glorious name of Jesus. And you would impress upon us, you would teach us of the power of that great name. And we would leave this place more devoted to honoring and serving and glorifying your name than when we came. Open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to believe. We ask this all in the great name of Jesus. Amen. The most famous American who ever lived is probably George Washington. I'm sure you're going to hear a lot about George Washington this week as we celebrate the 4th of July. He led the rebel army against the British. He was our first president. He is, in many ways, the first American celebrity. One way we can see how famous George Washington is to measure his fame is to take stock of all the things in our country named after George Washington. There are, by latest count, I guess, 88 cities in America named after George Washington. So there are multiple states with multiple cities named Washington. There are at least 5 mountains named after George Washington. There are 5 colleges or universities named after Washington. There are 4 forts, 8 parks, 4 bridges, and a state named after George Washington. You see the impact of that man in what? In the spread of his name. You cannot go anywhere in this country without seeing the name of our first president. The power and the impact of the man is shown in the spread and the fame of his name. So we find when we come here to the sermon in Acts chapter 4, we find the exclusive authority of Jesus is shown through the impact of his name. We see the power and the glory and the fame of the name of Jesus. We see healing done in his name. We see the requirement of faith being placed in his name. We see allegiance to his name above all else. It goes on and on through the book, the fame of the name of Jesus. So what we're going to see this morning in our text is the impact of our Lord through the impact of his name. We're going to see 2 ways in which Jesus' name brings about great impact. First, we're going to see the power of the name. Secondly, we're going to see devotion to the name. First, look with me at power of the name in verses 1 to 14. Before we get to understand the power of Jesus, we first see in our text a show of worldly power. The passage begins describing to us all of the power of this earthly, worldly court. Did you notice all the different names and groups that had gathered together there at the temple? Peter and John are arrested, or they're put in prison. They're to spend the night there in custody, and because they can't gather together the rulers and the elders until the following morning. So they're put there. They're arrested for proclaiming Jesus. And then brought together are all of these rulers. There's the priest. There is the captain. There are the Sadducees. The text tells us that they are annoyed with what Peter and John are doing. They're irked with what they are doing. They are provoked by what Peter and John have done. Look with me at verse 2. It ends by saying and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Strip down everything that they have done. What has most irked and provoked and annoyed the Jewish rulers of the day? That is the proclamation in Jesus of the resurrection of the dead. And not only that Jesus was raised from the dead, but all those who believe in him and place faith in his name will also too be raised from the dead to new life, to eternal life in Christ forever and ever. That has irked and provoked and annoyed them, especially this ruling class, the Sadducees. This is a group that especially objects to this idea of the resurrection. So we learn that they are most opposed to the clear and central teaching in the Bible, in the gospel of the resurrection. They also, throughout the rest of the story, are going to try to find ways to quiet Peter and John. Now, it's interesting that if they're so against the resurrection, why couldn't they just have gone and found the body of Jesus and then disproved everyone wrong? They don't do that because they can't find the body of Jesus. They don't believe he's raised from the dead, but they have no proof for it. In fact, all of the proof is that he, in fact, has been raised from the dead. And so they are stuck making empty threats and false accusations against these disciples. So we get a trial that begins in verses 5 and 6. And look at verse 7. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or what name did you do this? It is a question here of power. It's really a question of authority. They have gathered all of the authority of the Jewish religion of the day. They have the high priest, the old high priest, Annas, the current high priest, Caiaphas. The high priest is going to come next in John. They have all this authority and power there. And they want to know, what power are Peter and John accessing? What power are they appealing to? Their answer, and Peter's short answer, sort of a sermon here, he tells us the power comes from Jesus, and he says that in Jesus' name there is power to do three things in these few verses. He says first that in Jesus' name is the power to heal, verses 8 to 10, the power to heal. Here's the immediate question. How is this man healed? Look at Peter's answer in verse 8. Rulers of the people and elders, if we were to be examined today concerning a good deed done by a crippled man, by which means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Notice how Peter uses the word if at the beginning of that sentence. I think he puts that there because I think Peter even knows, even as he is facing this trial of sorts, that they don't really want to know how he healed the man. They're really worried about this greater power and authority that is threatening their very own authority. But Peter answers their first question. The power comes by the name of Jesus. It's not because Peter is anything special. It's not because John has done anything special. It's not because the man has some special or unique faith. No, the power to heal, the power to bring something from broken to a state of healing, from death to life, is enabled only by the power of the name of Jesus. It is only in Jesus' name that such a healing could be accomplished. Then he says, almost as an aside, you guys remember Jesus. Look again at verse 10. He is the one that you put to death. He is the one that you crucified, who was raised from the dead, who was alive. He is the one who has power over death and therefore the power to heal. So number one, in Jesus' name is the power to heal. Number two, in Jesus' name is the power to save. Peter could have stopped right there and he would have been in a lot less trouble. He could have just ended his speech. He's answered the questions, but he is compelled because he is filled with the Holy Spirit to press certain truths upon them. And so he goes on and he tells them that in Jesus' name is the power to save. How does he say this? Well, he tells them this in verse 11 by quoting or alluding to Psalm 118. There's this passage. I'll just read it to you. It's one verse. Psalm 118, verse 22, it is quoted often in the New Testament. It reads, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." The stone the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone. There in Psalm 118, the stone refers to Israel, people who have been rejected. Who restores them? It's the work of the Lord. But Jesus is the restoration of Israel that has been rejected. And now he fulfills all that Israel's called to do. But more importantly, who rejects the stone? Who are these builders that would reject the stone? Well, Peter is saying it's you. It's the very people he is talking to. You think you're the Israel leaders. You think you're the stone that's been rejected. You're actually the builders who has rejected the stone. You are the ones who have crucified and buried the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks with great boldness and conviction, accusing these Jewish leaders of rejecting Jesus. And then he concludes in verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved." The healing of the lame man is a parable of deliverance out of sin. It's actually happened, but it serves here to point to something that is spiritually deeper. That just as Jesus, in Jesus' name, that's the only place to find power for physical healing, even more than that, that name is the only place to find power for ultimate spiritual healing. So that we all might not be like the physical lame man that had to be carried to the door of the temple to ask for money. But spiritually, every one of us is like that. Just as he could not enter the temple physically, so too can none of us in our own flesh, living in our own sin, none of us are able in our own strength to enter into the place of God, to enter into the temple of the family or the kingdom of God. Just as Jesus is the only way for the lame man to be healed, he's the only way for the spiritually lame and even dead to be brought to life, to live forever in the kingdom of God. There is no other name. Just as there is no other name that could heal that lame man, there's no other name that can heal, that can save broken and condemned sinners. He's already preached this in his first sermon. He says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is a claim of exclusivity. There's no other name. There's no one else. There's nowhere else to go to find that. And Peter's conclusion as he preaches this point in all of his sermons is simply this: to repent and believe. To repent is to turn back from a lifestyle of sin, of a heart devoted to sin, of walking away from the Lord, to turn from that and to place your faith wholly and fully and only in Jesus Christ. Because he's the only name that has the power to save. He is telling his religious hearers who believe that they have it all figured out, who believe they know everything about God's word and about God himself, that they are missing the gift of salvation because they are rejecting Jesus Christ. Their refusal to repent and turn is a rejection of God's own Savior. They are looking, as it were, to other things to save them. Puts a question to us this morning: what other things are we looking to save? What things do we look to make ourselves holy or good or just or right in the eyes of God? These things are idols that we construct to worship, to bring us happiness, but ultimately they cannot save. Jesus alone, faith in the name of Jesus alone, saves. So there's power in the name of Jesus. Number one, there's power to heal. Number two, there's power to save. And number three, there is power to embolden in verse 13, or to make bold, to make strong, to make courageous. We're not looking at the words of Peter's sermon. Look at the reaction as soon as he's finished in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So here's these rulers that have all the power and authority, all the knowledge and all the training. And here they kind of have these two backwoods guys, right? They're not from the right schools. I am from the right part of town. They're not from the right part of the country. And they come in and they clearly have a level of boldness that amazes the educated authorities. They're not trained in the proper rabbinic law. They're not using the right arguments. You know, any of you remember that movie, My Cousin Vinny? It was about this northern Yankee of a lawyer, and he comes down to the genteel, polite South to try a case, and he's kind of this fool, and he gets himself in trouble, and he's got this strange accent, and none of the Southerners like him, but at the end, he ends up, I don't spoil the movie, but he ends up winning the case. You know where that's going. He is the kind of uneducated in this different scene. Here, too, is the uneducated Peter and John. They are looked down upon. They are scorned by these rabbinic leaders. And yet they notice there's something different. It's not that they went to the right school. It's not that they read the right books. What is different? What do even those who reject Jesus notice is so different? The end of verse 13. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. They had walked with Jesus. They had ministered with him. They had slept in the same room with him. They had traveled with him. They had eaten and drank with him. They had been with him. They had watched him heal. They had heard him teach. They had felt the sting of his rebuke and of his correction. And here the rabbis recognize there is something different about these men. They've been with Jesus. To put it in a theological term, they've been discipled by Jesus. They were not this way 3 years ago when Jesus first met them and called them. Their association with Jesus explains their ability. Can you imagine standing up in front of this room? Imagine some of you now. I know some of you get nervous when you stand in front of a church to take membership vows. And all you have to say is, I do, five times. I got to stand up here for 30 minutes every Sunday. Can you imagine standing in front of this hostile crowd? You haven't gone to their schools. You haven't read their books. Right? You don't know their terms. You probably don't even know where to stand in the room. And here they have humbled these religious authorities because they have been with Jesus. What a reminder to us today to go and be with Jesus. Do we want this type of impact? Do we desire this type of testimony? The way to get it is to go and be with Jesus. Now, he is not here with us in his physical body that we might walk with him and talk with him and eat with him. But he has given us means by which we commune with him. We are in relationship with him. Through his word, he speaks to us. In prayer, we speak back to him. In worship, we gather together. In community, we are around the body of Christ that we would know him more and more. Paul rebukes a group of Christians later on that even though they have known Christ for many years, they're still stuck on spiritual milk. They haven't moved on to the deeper things of the Lord. How true that can be in our churches. We are around the things of God for years, but we don't look like we've been with Jesus. It takes a level of commitment, I believe. Commitment to the Lord and to his word, to his prayer, to gathering together in worship and community and fellowship. That we would be transformed more and more. That others would see us. And they say, they haven't been to the right school. They don't have the fancy words. They don't even have the right accent. But they've been with Jesus. What a testimony from these men. The interesting thing, however, is simply being with Jesus explains their ability, but it doesn't explain their boldness. Just a few weeks ago, Peter had also been with Jesus for years. And what did he do? He cowered in the corner when a slave girl asked him if he knew who Jesus was. So what's the difference here? Verse 8 tells us, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, how is Peter made bold? He is full of the Holy Spirit. He has been filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what we've seen in these opening chapters of Acts. We've seen a man transformed from cowardice to courage simply because of the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. Jesus, of course, promised this in Luke chapter 12. He said there, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, exactly what's happening here, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Brother and sister in Christ, are you as bold of a witness as you wish? What is boldness? In God's word, boldness is courage and unhindered freedom of speech in proclaiming the word about Jesus. Don't we need to pray for that? None of us can conjure that up on our own. We need the Spirit to fill us collectively as the church, as individuals, to step forward with boldness. Would you commit to praying that for yourself, for one another, that we become more and more bold and courageously and freely speaking about Christ? I want you to note the boldness does not stop here. In fact, it only grows in the second part of this text. We see, secondly, as we speak of the impact of the name, we read about devotion to the name in verses 15 to 22. Devotion to the name. The leaders aren't satisfied with this. They recognize they've been with Jesus, but they still want them to be quiet. They still command them to stop talking in the name of Jesus. Real quickly, I want you to see some of the reasons that these temple leaders threaten the disciples. First, look at verse 16. They threaten the disciples because the leaders, the opposition, is hard-hearted. Verse 16. What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So they recognize that a sign has been done in Jesus' name. They cannot deny it, and yet they don't believe what the sign is telling them to believe. You see how hard of heart they are. They don't deny this miraculous healing. They say there has been a healing. We just are going to choose not to believe the thing that healing points to. It's not ignorance. It is not unbelief on its own. It is a level of spiritual hard-heartedness that turns them against the disciples of Jesus. Secondly, we see what motivates them is they're power-hungry. Verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. They want the power. So they recognize that Peter and John are not going to respond to their power and authority, but at least they have that power over everyone else. But if they keep speaking in the name of Jesus, then Jesus is going to have his power grow, which means that these religious leaders, that their power is going to shrink. And that's something they desperately want to hold on to. So they don't want to lose their power. They are power hungry. And so they speak against the name of Jesus. And thirdly, they're man fearing. They fear the response of men. Look at verse 21. And when they had threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. They think it would be right to punish them, but they don't do it because the people like them so much and they might react and rebel against the leaders. So they are power hungry, but it's only going to go so far because they're afraid of how the people might respond to them. And we see that even today. In fact, we see all of this today in opposition to the church and the name of Jesus Christ. It is often motivated by a hard heart. It is motivated by those who are hungry and thirsty for power. It is motivated by those who fear the opinion of man. Those same factors motivate the opposition to Jesus today. The irony here is that those in the story with all of the earthly power are the ones who are so afraid. They're the ones who make threats. How will the church react to these threats? Here's the first open opposition to the preaching of Christ we've encountered yet for the early church. We know how Jesus responded. How is the church going to respond to the ruling authorities, to the government in charge, to the religious leaders in charge, telling them to be quiet, telling them to be silent? How will the church respond? We'll look at verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. You see their devotion to the name of Jesus. That the English translation there is a little bit awkward. We cannot but speak. It's actually a double negative, saying that we have to speak or we must speak. Kind of using this double negative in the phrase shows how important it is that they do speak. And they are compelled. They must speak. Why must they speak? Well, the issue here is not of their authority. It's who has authority over them. Does God tell them what to do when they respond, or does man tell them what to do? Who will they obey? You see, they have these two different voices coming at them. On the one hand, God has made them to be his witnesses. He has commanded them to go and to make disciples, to baptize and to teach. That's a great commission. So that's what they have in one ear, is God telling them that they are to go. They have been made witnesses, we saw in chapter 1. They're to be faithful to what God has told them to go and make disciples. But on the other hand, these powerful men have commanded them to not make disciples, to not speak in the name of Jesus, to not teach, to go directly against God's commands. What will they do? They say, we'll see in a couple weeks in a similar situation, chapter 5, verse 29, they say there, we must obey God rather than man. We must obey God rather than man. God is telling them to do one thing. Man is telling them to do another. And they obey God first. God has placed governments in our lives to rule over us. Romans 13 says to bear the sword. But when God's law contradicts man's law, we must obey God, especially when it comes to preaching the gospel, to speaking of the name of Jesus. The question comes to Peter and John, and it comes to us. If not this morning, it will come to us soon. Where do your allegiances lie? Where is your heart? To what, or rather, to whom are you devoted? Some people read verse 20 when they say, we cannot but speak, as if this is kind of this emotional outflow. Like, I went to a great restaurant last night. I can't help but telling you all about the dishes, right? It was so good. I'm just so excited about it. There should be excitement in the heart of the Christian to tell others about the Lord. If we are lacking that, then we should certainly turn to him and pray and ask that he gives us a heart on fire for him. The question here is not one of emotion or excitement. It is one of obedience. It is one of devotion. It is one of allegiance to God over everything else. In the history of our country, as compared to other countries, Christians might have not been made to choose between God and country as often as maybe some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. I think that may have resulted in some Christians not quite knowing the difference between choosing between God and country, between God's law and civil law and authority. We must be prepared, like Peter and John, to hear the word from God, to obey God's commandments to us, to be prepared that when we are forced or when we face a choice, that our allegiance lies only and fully with our God. They must speak. We saw just a moment ago why they must speak. Secondly, and finally, we see what they must speak. They must speak, they say at the end of verse 20, of what they have seen and heard. They bear witness to what they have seen and heard. Listen to what John writes decades later in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. He writes, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. The rest of John's life is characterized by telling other people what he has seen and heard. Do you notice that the authorities don't tell Peter and John, stop healing people? They don't tell them, stop doing good deeds. They don't say, stop helping the poor. What is so offensive to the government? What is so offensive to men and women who reject God? It's not the good things that Christians do. It is the name of Jesus. It is the power of Jesus to save. The objection is not to good deeds. The objection is to the good news. And gospel faithfulness requires clarity on the gospel. It requires that Christians not only do good things and good deeds to adorn the gospel, absolutely, but to speak the words of Jesus, to proclaim and to stand fast on the exclusiveness of the name of Christ as the only name given under heaven by which man must be saved. The name of Jesus. We see the power of the name. We see devotion to the name. Is that how the name of Jesus is thought of today? The way you hear the name of Jesus is almost always as a cuss word outside of the church. The Lord's name is taken in vain. The Lord's name is mocked. I wonder if soon the Lord's name will be considered hate speech. Listen to how the Lord's name will be understood for all of eternity. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's no other name. There's no other power There's no other object of our devotion. Let us worship our Father through the great name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Lord, we honor you in the name of Jesus this morning as that name that is above every name. Lord, many of us, most of us in this room, have trusted in that name, and we praise you that you have given us that power to be saved, that you have given us a name to have on our lips, to cry out to you the name of our Savior that stands between your wrath and our sinful filth. And we rejoice today that we come to you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we pray that the fame of your name would spread. We pray that you would embolden your churches and your body to speak with boldness the clear message of Jesus. We know there is opposition throughout the world that is motivated with all sorts of sinful things. And we pray that you, your Spirit, would indeed fill believers, that we would stand like Peter, speak with boldness, and we would testify that we had been with Jesus. And as the story, as the account tells us, more and more joined the church and trusted in the name of Christ. We yearn for the spread of your great and glorious name. Would you do that? And Lord, would you come and come quickly? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.